Give me your tired, your poor, your hurled masses yearning to breathe free. For many years, the Statue of Liberty has held out her torch to the millions of the world, and they have come to the United States from all over the world, and they're still coming. The United States promises liberty and justice for all, but at the same time, it's a country with problems. Other nations have threatened it and its lines of supply. The politicians say America must be strong again. The people say we need to lead the world. As we look at our nation, sometimes it seems our leaders are morally bankrupt. The latest fear, of course, the terrorist attack on the World Trade Center in New York, followed by the anthrax and smallpox scare. Well, where is the United States going? What is its future? Where does America fit in Bible prophecy? It seems in the end time there'll be four confederacies of nations around the land of Israel. That's the focus of the Bible, the land of Israel, the Middle East, and especially Israel, and especially the city of Jerusalem, to fine-tune it just a little bit more. The first power is we call the northern power, probably Russia and forces from that part of the world. And by the way, when directions are given in the Bible, they're always given in relation to Israel. If the writer says north, we just automatically know he's talking about north of Israel, or east or west, or whatever. Israel is the reference point. So keep that in mind. So the writers don't bother to say that. They just say north or south or east or west and assume that we are to know that. And I think that's certainly true. So the northern power, and then the second power, is the king of the south, is called that in the book of Daniel, refers probably to the Arabs and all of North Africa. When the book of Daniel refers to the king of the south, I would interpret that to mean all the military forces south of Israel. It may not be confined to any one country. Then the kings of the east, and that word is plural, kings of the east. Most students associate that with China, Japan, and Korea, and so on. And perhaps there may be an economic union of these nations. At least some students have suggested that. And then, of course, the West refers to the English-speaking peoples of the world and of the common market. Will the U.S. be aligned with any of these? Will the U.S. continue to dominate the world as we have for decades? Will the U.S. Have already been destroyed when we come to the very end time? Does the Bible say anything about the future of the United States in prophecy? Well, the United States is not mentioned specifically for good reason. As I say, the focus of the Bible is on the Middle East and the land of Israel. We're not in that part of the world. We're way over here in North America. See? So keep in mind the focus of the Bible. We do well to focus our attention on that part of the world, because that's where the action is. I know it's other places too, but the real action is in that part of the world. Geographic areas remote from the center of biblical interest do not figure largely in Bible prophecy. In fact, they may not be mentioned at all, because they're not in the focus of Scripture. You see, we need to keep that in mind. There's no specific mention of the United States or any country in North America or South America in the Bible. Prophecy is primarily concerned with the Holy Land and the immediate neighbors. The beginning of civilization, it seems obvious, was in the Middle East, around the Garden of Eden. In Mesopotamia, that word you read of in the Bible, that word means the land between the rivers, the land between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Most authorities seem to agree that that's where civilization began, in the Middle East. That's where the Garden of Eden was. Now, I won't turn to it, but in Genesis 2, beginning with verse 10, it says of the river that flowed out of the Garden of Eden, and it divided into four streams, and two of them are named, Euphrates and the Tigris rivers. If you have a King James that says Hiddekel, but all the other translations say Tigris. So this seems to be the dawn of civilization in the Middle East, around the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. That's where civilization began, and it appears that that's where it will end. That's where archaeology has found the oldest civilization, around Iraq and Iran, in the Fertile Crescent. That's a half-moon piece of real estate going along the Persian Gulf and going left and coming down the Nile River. It's a very fertile land. It's watered by the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Now, you don't find the term Fertile Crescent in the Bible. It came along later. It's a term that man has given to that fertile part of the world. The vast majority of the population of Egypt live along the Nile River. That's where the water is. If you don't have water in the desert, all you got is sand. If you got water, you got a lot of other good things too. You got all the food and so on. That's where, of course, the people would settle. This is the way it seems to me, anyway. In Ezekiel 38, we won't turn to it, but in verse 13, the writer mentions Tarshish. And some have wrongly interpreted that, I think, as being England and her young lions as the colonies like the U.S. and Canada and Australia and so on. I don't think that interpretation is sound. I've read that, but I don't really believe that is sound. Remember that Jonah fled to Tarshish. He got on a boat at Joppa and fled the opposite direction from running from the Lord. If you get on a boat at Joppa, you can go west, you go to Spain. It would be that area, it seems to me, would be more likely what the Bible calls Tarshish than any of the English-speaking peoples of the world. Anyway, Jonah fled to that part of the world. Now, however, it seems that the English-speaking people would exert a big force in the days ahead. Just how long, we're not sure. I want to turn to several passages now. The first one is Zechariah chapter 14. The passage that Elwin read a few minutes ago, Zechariah 14, the major prophet of the minor prophets. The first verse speaks of the day of the Lord, and that term is in contrast to the day of man. We're living in the day of man today. God has given man a lot of rope. He can go and come as he please, as he chooses. But in a day in the future, God is going to intervene in the affairs of men. And that is the day of the Lord. That's what Zechariah is speaking of here in the first verse. The day of the Lord comes, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of the nations. And notice, verse 2, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. It's when he fought in the day of battle. Verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west. There shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall be removed from the north, and half toward the south, and so on. So here is a day of the Lord, the writer says, and notice in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives to the east of Jerusalem. The timing here is clear. It's when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and his feet touch down on the Mount of Olives. And notice the mountain divides, some have suggested an earthquake. Anyway, this seems the Mount of Olives there divides in the valley in between the two. And notice the Lord goes forth and fights against those nations. It would appear that the city of Jerusalem is under Gentile control at that time, which has led some students to believe that the Gentiles will take back the city of Jerusalem from the Jews. And when this timing comes into being, the Lord goes forth and takes the city from the other nations or from the Gentiles. That makes good sense, really, and that seems to be what Zechariah is saying. Now, another passage that goes along this is found in the book of Joel. You just turn back a few pages to the book of Joel, chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. For behold, in those days, at that time, I will bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. Notice the focus of the passage. And notice he says, I will gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, that word means the valley of judgment. See, God's going to judge the nations. He's going to bring them into the valley of judgment, the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Notice God is going to judge the nations at the time of the valley, in the valley of judgment, and it seems two charges are brought against the nations. They've scattered my people Israel, and they parted my land. I think it was 1948 that the nations divided up that land, gave some to the Arabs and some to the Jews. And God says, this is one of the things I'm going to judge them for. Two things, really. They scattered my people among the nations, and they parted my land. Then in Matthew 25, this the judgment of the nations, as most of you will remember. It seems to have the same timing. Matthew 25, the judgment of the nations. Our Lord, who spoke never like man spoke, says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, not the church, the nations, mankind in general. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, and the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This is a judgment of mortal people living at the time Christ comes. Some are called sheep nations, some goat nations. The goats are cast aside and destroyed. To the sheep, he says, come ye, blessed of my Father, enter the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. These are mortal people who are living people at the time that Christ returns to this earth in power and great glory. Now I want to read two other passages that goes along with our theme, the same timing, I think. The Revelation, and I'm going to read now from the Living Bible, chapter 16, in the Revelation, beginning with verse 12. Chapter 16, verse 12. In the Revelation, the Living Bible. The sixth angel poured out his flask upon the great river Euphrates, and it dried up, so that the kings of the east could march their armies westward without hindrance. Notice this river is dried up so the armies can come across. Evidently, this is a land army. You wouldn't have to dry it up to fly people over or to shoot guided missiles. This seems to be a huge army coming across the dried up Euphrates River. Verse 13, I saw three evil spirits disguised as frogs leap from the mouth of the dragon and the creature and his false prophet. These miracle-working demons conferred with all the rulers of the world to gather them for the battle against the Lord on the great coming judgment day of God Almighty. Take note, I will come as an unexpected as a thief. Blessed are all who are awaiting me, who keep their robes in readiness and will not need to walk naked and ashamed. And they gathered all the armies of the world near a place called in Hebrew Armageddon, or the mountain of Megiddo. So here is another passage that focuses on this same event, the coming of the Lord, the judgment of the nations. Then in chapter 9, turning back a few pages, verse 16, the Revelation chapter 9 and verse 16. Well, I'll begin with verse 13 and read on through a few verses here. Chapter 9, verse 13 in the Revelation, the Living Bible. And the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice speaking from the four horns of the golden altar that stands before the throne of God, saying to the sixth angel, "Release the four mighty demons held bound in at the great river Euphrates." Notice here's that river again. "They had been kept in readiness for that year and month and day and hour. And now they were turned loose to kill a third of all mankind." A third of all mankind will be slain at this time. Then notice this, verse 16. "They led an army of 200 million. Now that is a sizable army. If I remember correctly, during World War II, we never had more than 50 million men under arms at any one time. But here we see 200 million. John says, "I heard a number of how many there were." Verse 18, I saw their horses spread out before me in my vision. Their riders wore fiery red breastplates, though some were sky blue and others yellow, and horses' heads looked much like lions, and smoke and fire and flaming sulfur bellowed from their mouths, killing one-third of all mankind. Again, one-third of all mankind is slain. This old earth is in for some tough times. The Bible is keyed on Israel and what will happen around her during end-time events. Since the United States is not located anywhere near her, then we are not surprised that the United States is not mentioned specifically. Although, notice, in the readings here, two or three of these passages, it speaks of all nations. I would guess all nations means all nations. You know, the conflict that's going on in Afghanistan now. You know, warships can plow through the seas from this nation and be in combat over there. Or we can fly, even some of our planes, I'm saying, fly from the United States over there and drop their bomb loads and come back. So I'm not saying that we won't be involved. I think we will be, surely, if we're still a strong power at that time. But the United States is not mentioned specifically. That's what I'm saying, because the United States is not mentioned, is not located in that part of the world. No nation in the Western Hemisphere is mentioned in the Bible. Today we are witnessing the greatest redistribution of wealth in the history of the world. Billions of dollars go to the Middle East to buy oil, and that's upset the balance of power in the community of nations. Today we see power shifts among the nations. Russia for years has tried to maintain domination of its satellites and extend its influence and control around the world. The avowed purpose of communism for the last many years has been to conquer the world. Now, Russia has been considerably weakened, but I wouldn't count her out, certainly. Then the awakening of China marks a shift in the balance of power. China, no doubt, is included in this term, the kings of the East, that we read of in the Bible. And if I remember correctly, China has a population of 1,800,000,000 people. That's a statistic I pulled out of my file. I think it's maybe 6 or 8, 10 years old. Now, that's a bunch of people. 1,800,000,000 from just one country. And a few minutes ago, we rid of this army of 200 million people. The significant thing here, I think, is that the nations today are capable of fielding armies the size that are mentioned in the Bible. That sort of gets my attention. Then Egypt's assumption of the Arab world leadership has filled a vacuum that had been there for years, but it's much weaker now since the assassination of Anwar Sadat, the prime minister of Egypt, several years ago. Then the 10-nation common market has astonished the world, viewed against the fragmented history of Europe over the centuries, and especially the emergence of democracy in Europe. Well, will the power shift rob the United States of its world leadership? Will we continue our position against Russia? Or will we retreat into severe isolationism? Will we spend ourselves into bankruptcy? You know, if you look at our country today, we see family breakdown, we see abortion, we see homosexuality, we see pornography and alcoholism and drugs and so on, and we wonder why or how the United States is still the leader at all. You know, God has judged nations in the past when they became corrupt and turned away from Him. And He'll still do the same today, I'm convinced. Scripture says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach or a disgrace to any nation. Proverbs 14, verse 34. Scripture says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. That's Psalm 33 and verse 12. Two very important verses. Take these two along home with you today. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 14, 34. And Psalm 33, verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. This nation was founded on righteousness and biblical principles. Religious freedom has been its watermark. I believe the way we've been blessed today goes back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, where God said to Abraham, I will bless the ones that bless thee and curse the ones that curse thee. God has always blessed the nation that blessed His people Israel. That's what I'm saying. God has blessed us, I believe, because of our relationship with the Jewish people. That's one of the main reasons why God has blessed this nation so richly. Throughout our history, we have provided a haven for the oppressed Jew. They worship in freedom here. They serve in government, in business, in entertainment, and communication. We treat them just like anyone else. This country helped found the State of Israel in May 1948, you may remember. I believe, too, that church, though, is the main reason that God has blessed this nation so much. Christ is building the church, as He affirmed to do. In Matthew 16, verse 18, Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or death, or Hades, shall not prevail against it. The church is going to be built. It's going to be victorious. It'll be here when Christ comes for it. Make no mistake about it. And when Christ said that about building His church, He was well into His earthly ministry. When He came, He didn't come to the church. There wasn't any church. He came to the Jewish people. As it's written in John 1, verse 11, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Jesus came to that generation of Jewish people. They rejected Him, turned Him over to the Romans for crucifixion. And then God turned to the nations of the world to call out of them a people for His name, the ecclesia, a people called out for the church. And that's how we come in to God's great and precious promise, through the church and through Jesus Christ, who is a descendant of Abraham. We are Abraham's seed through Christ. And if He be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3, verse 29. So building the church takes precedence over dealing with the affairs of the nations. The important thing today to God and to us is building of the church, not the movements of the nations. God has used the church in the United States to bring many people to himself. This country, with 7% of the world's population, has produced 50% of the manpower and money for world missions in the last century. And since 1950, we have committed 70%. See? And I believe this is another reason why God has blessed us. We are missionary-minded. There are a lot of this in this country that I'm displeased with. Yes, a million times yes. But we have blessed the Jews, and God has blessed us and helped us build a church. Consequently, God has blessed this nation like no other. That's my conviction. This country has done some things right. There are many things that in this country are displeasing to me, and I'm sure to you, and need to be changed. But at least we've done some things right. With the church gone, this nation would be like any other nation, see? Because these are the two basic reasons why God has blessed us so richly. I think many people in this country are ignorant of that. I think they're just outright ignorant of all that. Yeah. It may, our country may link with one of the confederacies around Israel in the end time. Perhaps the common market, since we have national ties that have closely connected us with them. That is to say that many of our ancestors came from Europe. And I think the majority of Americans have real sympathetic feelings toward the European communities. Also, that confederacy, we're told, will devour the whole earth. Daniel 7, verse 23. The final end time ruler that emerges out of that coalition of nations will be a predominant power in the end time. And with the church gone, the power may shift completely toward the Middle East and the European community of nations. The U.S. will play its part in end-time events, I suppose, up to perhaps even the time of the war of Armageddon. In Psalm 91, we have one of my very favorite verses. Psalm 91, I'm going to read the second verse. Well, we'll probably begin with the first verse. Psalm 91. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Verse 2. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. You recognize on our money we have the words from this verse. In God we trust. I don't think we believe it, but... But it's written on our money. We trust in the dollar. Maybe that's being overly critical, but it certainly seems that way sometimes. In God we trust, taken from Psalm 91 and verse 2. Not long ago, the U.S. was the unchallenged leader of the world, respected by friend and foe alike. She set the pace and provided the model for world economic development. But now the morals of our nature, of our nation, I fear will get us in trouble. Rome was a brutal power. No one could come up against her militarily. You know what happened? She rotted from within. And that's what scares me. I'm afraid our morals will cause us to corrupt from within, and we'll crumble in that way. We have enough military power, we can take on any of them. I feel very confident in saying that. But morally, that's our problem. I'm afraid we'll rot from the inside out. Today, our traditional heavy industries, such as steel, are afflicted with low capacity, high unemployment, and offering staggering losses. A huge imports of steel, cheap steel, have come from foreign countries and have undermined our steel industry. Well, the Bible seems to indicate that man's time on earth on human government is very limited as the world moves toward Armageddon. Since there is no mention of the United States in prophecy, that may indicate that the role of the United States will be secondary in the end time. Perhaps we will lose some of our greatness. We will become a secondary power, as some have suggested that. With Russia destroyed on the mountains of Israel, as we talked about a few Sundays ago, there will arise in the Middle East, a new center of political and economic power. Also a new dramatic leader, the rapid sequence of events for which the present situation serves as a well-equipped stage. Things are being prepared for the final conflict. The world leader emerges, according to Daniel 7 and Revelation 13. This man we call the end time ruler, the Antichrist, or the Roman ruler, because many students, as I do, believe he will emerge from the geographical boundaries of the old Roman Empire. Daniel 7 seems to teach that, also Revelation 13. A world religion comes into being, according to Revelation 17. World political power will be centered, it seems, in the Mediterranean area. If that be true, the U.S. will play a subordinate role. Some have suggested that. Perhaps they're right. And we enter into what Jesus called the Great Tribulation, and then comes the redemption of God's ancient people, Israel. I don't have time to turn to it, but Jeremiah 30, the first 10 verses, give the stages in Israel's recovery. First, the restoration of the people to the land, which we see taking place right now. And then there's a time of Jacob's trouble, or Israel's trouble, the Great Tribulation. It's never called the time of the church's trouble. It's a time of Jacob's trouble or Israel's trouble. And then the next few verses that are in Jeremiah chapter 30 speaks of the conversion of Israel. These God's ancient people will come to know him through their Messiah. God's wayward wife is restored to him. In the Old Testament, God and Israel are spoken of as husband and wife, speaking of that close relationship that they have, speaking metaphorically now. Well, Israel rejected their Messiah and they become estranged or divorced. But in the end time, God is to take his wayward wife, Israel, back through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We could talk for hours on that. In the very end, America may not figure largely in either the political, economic, or religious aspects of the world. The U.S. may well be in her zenith today, both in power, influence, and opportunity. The Lord will return, and we need to remind everybody that the time is short, and the cause of evangelism is urgent. That's the message I want to make sure you hear. Time is short. Now is the time to share your faith with your family, with your friends, with your loved ones, with your schoolmates, or whoever. This move is urgent. If prophecy has one message bearing on our time, it is that time and opportunity are short. You see, I'm encouraged with the missionary work of our conference and some of the missionary teams that have gone out recently to Lima, Peru. Bill Wattell, a former pastor of this church, and David Krogh from the General Conference, and Judy Myers, who is the head of our mission department, and perhaps some others, spent a very successful missionary team in Lima, Peru. And trips to Africa, Malawi, and Mozambique, where we have many believers there. And we've had some very, very good mission teams to that part of the world as well. So I'm encouraged that we are doing it, and this is number one. to share our faith with those about us that others might come to know and love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ, whom to know aright is life eternal. Impending world conditions may soon close the door to further witness in many areas of the world. Our task is to bear witness to the gospel beginning at Jerusalem and to the uttermost parts of the world. Just before Jesus ascended into heaven, he said to the disciples, and this commission, of course, has fallen on our shoulders, "You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world." That is our calling, and we must ever keep that before us. We need to be involved in God's program for this age, that of building the church. We must let God deal with the nations and move them to carry out his purposes. Whatever purposes God has with the nations, let him do it. Let him handle them. Our mission is to preach and teach the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. Until Jesus comes, he would have us share his gospel, soon it will be too late. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there's no knowledge or wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. The destiny of the nations is in the hands of our omnipotent God. History is moving toward its prophesied consummation. The divine program in all its depth will be fulfilled. The Son of God will reign in Zion. The nations will bow at his feet. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of our Heavenly Father. The earth will be renewed. It will be the home of the redeemed of all the ages. When the curse is removed, there will be no more sin, sickness, pain, sorrow, and death. No more thorns and briars and thistles. As Revelation 22 verse 3 says, there shall be no more curse. And that's focused on the new heavens, the new earth, God's eternity. We still have the thorns and briars and insects and sickness and pain and death today. These are a part of our lot in this life. But in the age to come, that will all be changed indeed. All nations will continue throughout eternity to worship and adore the infinite God. His majesty, wisdom, and power will be unquestioned. Christ will reign from sea to sea, from the river unto the ends of the earth. When we think of this great redemptive program that God has revealed to us, and of his marvelous grace, how we can be cleansed from sin, become new creatures in Christ, with assurance of life eternal in the age to come, we just say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Our eternal Father in heaven, we just thank you and praise you that we've been redeemed from our sin, that we are new creatures in your sight, and that we have assurance of life eternal when Jesus comes. Father, now take us and use us, and grant that from our humble hands the bread of life might feed to others, that others might come to know and love and serve the Lord Jesus, whom to know aright is life eternal. In Jesus' name, amen.